Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're getting close to the finish line here. We'll try to get through verse 18 today, which means that we'll probably only have two more sermons in this wonderful book. And I'm starting to feel a little bit sentimental because I've enjoyed preaching through this epistle. It's benefited me greatly in my own walk. And my hope is that it has been edifying to you all as well. Look along in your Bibles as I read from verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help me, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that I might preach with conviction and preach your gospel boldly. Lord, we pray that we all would be able to tune out any distractions that we may have right now, that we might be singularly focused on your word, that you might speak to us through your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the context here. It's always so important to understand the context of a passage whenever you study the Bible. The Philippians sent Paul a financial gift, which is going to help him with basics like food and clothing while he's a prisoner in Rome awaiting his trial before Caesar. And so this epistle to the Philippians that we've been studying is, at least in part, a thank you letter, thanking them for their generosity. Paul tells them that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly because of their gift. But then he clarifies what he means by that, and this is where we focused on last week. He's not just rejoicing because his needs were met. And no, Paul's learned to be content in any circumstance, whether he's in need or he has plenty, a gift or no gift, he's learned to be content in Christ, because of Christ who strengthens him. But just so they don't misunderstand, because a discourse on contentment in response to receiving a gift could easily come off as, well, I'm already content, so this gift really means nothing to me. Paul reiterates his joy. He reiterates his thanksgiving in verse 14. It was kind of you to share my trouble. Literally, that phrase is, you have done well, right? You did good. You did good to share my trouble. And this isn't like a one-time thing. You know when you get really excited about a new hobby or whatever it is, and you're all in the beginning, but then the excitement kind of wanes and you kind of forget about it? Years ago, I got really into playing the guitar. I went all out at the start. I bought a guitar and a capo and a tuner, and I had a friend give me lessons, and I printed off all this sheet music and all that. But then the initial excitement, the newness wore off, and I kind of forgot about it, and I haven't picked up that guitar in years. I think that happens to all of us, right? I mean, how many books are on your bookshelf that you started with great enthusiasm but never finished? But that wasn't the case for the Philippians when it came to their sacrificial financial giving. This wasn't a one-time campaign for Paul where they got all excited about helping him out, but then the short-term enthusiasm just kind of wore off, and that was that. No, they were consistent for over a decade, over and over displaying their generosity towards Paul. And Paul fondly recalls the various gifts that they've given him over the years, as if to say, you've done well in this gift. And that's not a surprise, because that's in line with your history. You've done well in the same way so often in the past. Look at verses 15 and 16. He takes them all the way back to the beginning of the gospel, right? That's when Paul first went to Philippi and the church was started. Well, after he left Macedonia, which is the region containing Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, he went off to do missions work elsewhere around the Mediterranean. Well, the Philippians provided for his needs. They were the only church who partnered with him in that way. And then, as if to say, well, that was after I left Macedonia, but don't think I forgot about how even before I left Macedonia, When I was still in Thessalonica, you supported me then too. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, there was a season where they lost touch. We talked about that last week. But now the support's been revived. Right? And this current gift was just another example in line with their history of generosity over many years. And so different churches are known for different things in the New Testament. For example, the Romans were known for their faith. Paul says about them, "Your faith is proclaimed in all the world." The Corinthians were known for their spiritual gifts, and maybe also for the misuse of those gifts. Well, the Philippians were known for their giving spirit because of their consistent track record of generosity. The Philippians were a generous church made up of generous Christians. And so we need to ask ourselves, right? The Philippians seem to excel in this. What can we learn from them with regards to giving? And why is giving such an important part of the Christian life? What can these verses teach us about how we can use our money to glorify God? And it's not just this small section in the Epistle of Philippians that addresses money and giving, right? The Bible has a ton to say about money and how we use it. The Gospels record, by one count, 38 parables that Jesus told. Well, 16 of those 38 parables deal in some way with money. How it's handled, how it's viewed, how it's spent. Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. There's almost four times as many references to money and possessions in the Bible as there are references to prayer. And according to John MacArthur, one out of every 10 verses in the four Gospels deals in some way with money or possessions. Now, none of that is to say that heaven or hell or prayer are unimportant. It's simply to point out just how much God, through his Bible, has to say about the topic of money and what we should do with our money. But unfortunately, preaching on money and giving has been so abused by corrupt and greedy preachers and ministries. And perhaps some of you come from a church background where you saw that happen with your own eyes, where the preacher always talked about money, always guilted you in to giving more and more, maybe promised that if you gave more money to the church, then you yourself would get rich. And every sermon made a beeline, not for the cross, but for your wallet. Well, the fact that ministries like that are so prevalent and even popular, well, that's a real shame. And those preachers, Paul says that they imagine godliness is a means of gain. Well, the Lord will deal with them and their false teachings. But just because some false teachers abuse these concepts of giving and money, that doesn't mean that we as Bible-believing Christians should then avoid thinking about or talking about these topics when we come to a passage like this. And so let's look at what this passage and the rest of the scriptures tell us about Christian giving. What can we learn from the example of the Philippians? I have 5 points this morning, and I'm just going to give them to you right up front so that you know exactly where we'll be going. Number one, Christian giving is partnering in the gospel. Point number two is that Christian giving is a grace of God. Point number three is that Christian giving is a fruit of salvation. Point number four, Christian giving is pleasing to God. And point number five, Christian giving is a reflection of the gospel. Let's go through these points one at a time. First, Christian giving is partnering in the gospel. Look again at verses 14 and 15. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Well, the word "share" in verse 14, as in "share my trouble," it's a derivative of the word koinonia, that familiar word meaning fellowship or partnership. And look at verse 15, where it says, "No church entered into partnership with me." Well, guess what that word partnership is? That's right, it's koinonia, fellowship or partnership. And so Paul is very intentional. Twice in two verses, he uses the same word to point out to the Philippians that through their giving, they were partners with him in his missions work. And that should remind you of something that he said all the way back in the beginning of the letter in chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And you know what that word for partnership is in verse 5. Again, it's koinonia. Now, how were they his partners through their giving? Well, just very practically speaking, the money that they gave to Paul allowed him to then freely minister in other places. Look at how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Well, Paul preached the gospel in Corinth free of charge, as in the Corinthians didn't have to provide for him at all. But then how was he to survive? Well, the answer is that the Philippians sent him financial gifts. Look at the next verse. I robbed other churches, obviously a figure of speech, by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. That's referring to Silas and Timothy bringing money gifts to him from the Philippians. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Because of the Philippians' generosity, because of their money, because of their financial support, Paul was able to preach and teach and disciple and evangelize and do the work of a missionary in places like Corinth. And Paul is very purposeful in letting the Philippians know that their giving to him wasn't just a kind gesture or practical help. It was very meaningful, kingdom-advancing partnering with him in gospel ministry. And so even if the Philippians themselves couldn't physically go to places like Corinth or like Ephesus or like Thessalonica to spread the gospel, that doesn't mean that they weren't participating in world missions. They were, not as the ones being sent, but as the senders, as the supporters, as the crucial partners in missions work. Look at what Paul writes in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That's the missionary. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How are they to preach unless they're sent? The implied answer is that they can't. Now, sent there isn't limited to money. It includes training and, of course, prayer and friendship and all that also. But sent, of course, includes money as well, because missions work isn't free. A missionary's need means of travel, lodging, clothing, food, all the basic necessities so that they can preach the gospel where they are. And the senders, the partners, provide that for them. And so just very practically, First Baptist Church, you need to know that even if you yourself are not a missionary, and perhaps you should be, but that's another sermon for another day, even if you yourself are not out on the missions field, even if you yourself are not learning the new language, you still play a crucial role in world missions through your sacrificial, prayerful giving. One thing that I hope to do over the next few months is to highlight for you some of the missionaries that our church supports so that you can be more aware of the gospel work that they're doing. But please know that you are partnering with those missionaries and any missionaries that you personally support through your financial giving. What a privilege it is that we can play a vital role in the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth through our giving. Point number one, Christian giving is partnering in the gospel. Point number two, Christian giving is a grace of God. We by nature are selfish and greedy people. The most striking illustrations of this profound theological truth are toddlers, right? If you're a parent, or you've served in the nursery, or you've been around children, you know this. What is the universal number one problem that young kids have when they interact with each other? It's sharing. Kids are naturally selfish and greedy because people are naturally selfish and greedy, and nobody has to teach them to be that way. It's innate in them. It's part of their corrupted sin nature that we're all born with. And so it starts with not wanting to share our toys, and it grows into not wanting to share our money. We're not naturally inclined to share our money, to use our money to bless others, because we want to use our money to bless ourselves. And so giving, right, Christian giving, is not something that we by nature are inclined to do. Rather, it's something that requires the grace of God to be at work within us. Look at how Paul talks about the Philippians. Remember Philippi is in Macedonia, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, and by the way, isn't that funny that the Philippians would be known among the churches for, of all things, their abundance of joy, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And so what is it that allowed the Philippians, in their extreme poverty, to go against their innately selfish inclinations and greedy natures and give so generously, a wealth of generosity, the grace of God at work among them? Christian giving is a grace of God. We also see that in Romans chapter 12. That's one of the four chapters in the New Testament that list spiritual gifts for us. The others are 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4. And so you can always remember that, 12, 12, 4, 4. In Romans chapter 12, generosity is listed as a spiritual gift. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. The one who contributes in generosity. And the reason it's called a spiritual gift, a grace given to us, is because it's exactly that. It's a gift from God. It's the grace of God working in the life of the believer. Now, you can't say, well, it just seems like I don't have the spiritual gift of generosity as an excuse for not giving, because all Christians are commanded to give. But we do have differing degrees of this gift of generosity. For example, all the Christians in the early church gave as they should have. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, they all had everything in common. But then, at the end of Acts chapter 4, Luke talks about one specific individual in particular, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who especially seemed to have the gift of generosity, selling his field and taking all the money and giving it to the apostles. But however much of this gift we have, it's a gift nonetheless, right? Because Christian giving is a grace of God. And that's why in our letter of Philippians, every time that Paul talks about the Philippians' generosity, he doesn't just talk about the Philippians, he talks about God, whose grace made it possible for the Philippians to give so generously. Look again at 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He thanks the Philippians by talking about his joy in the Lord. Because again, it's the grace of the Lord working in the Philippians that allows them to be so generous to him. And look at chapter 4, verse 20. This is a verse that we'll talk about more next week. But this wraps up the whole section about the gift that they sent. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not the Philippians who ultimately get the glory for their giving. God gets the glory because it's ultimately his grace at work. And so Paul both recognizes the Philippians and their kindness and thanks them, while at the same time remembering that anything good that the Philippians do is because of God's grace in them. This is a great thing for us as believers to learn how to do, how to genuinely thank a brother or a sister in Christ for a kind deed or a generous gift while truly giving God the ultimate glory. D.A. Carson helpfully points out that we can fall into two different kinds of mistakes when it comes to thanking other believers. One error is to just focus our praise on people, and that could lead to many dangers: pride, flattery, people-pleasing, seeking others' approval. On the other hand, we can go too far to the other extreme, where we're so mindful of not wanting to flatter and puff up that we don't say anything. Well, the Lord knows, and so we never say anything encouraging to each other, or we never thank each other. That, too, is not healthy. Either way, right? Either because of a fear of man or a fear of the fear of man, we can err. The balance, which Paul does so well in his letters, is to first and foremost think about the gift in terms of the Lord, giving God the glory as the one who ultimately produces any fruit in believers, and do it while sincerely thanking the believers themselves that they might be encouraged at the fruit that God is producing in them. Look at this example. I love this. It's from 2 Corinthians 9. Listen for how Paul talks about the generosity of the Corinthians and how he just encourages them in that aspect of their walk. But at the same time, this passage is just dripping with thanksgiving and glory to God. And so the Corinthians are encouraged, yes, but God and his grace are what ultimately get the glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Now, while I'm on this point, First Baptist Church, I want you to know that I give glory to God for you because of your faithful giving. You guys excel as a church in this grace, and for that may God receive the glory, because that's his grace working in you. And so I want to encourage you to not grow weary in well-doing, but at the same time give glory to God because he's the one who has given you the generous hearts that you have. Because point number two, Christian giving is a grace of God. And so we've seen that Christian giving is a partnering in the gospel. We've seen that Christian giving is a grace of God. And third, we see that Christian giving is a fruit of salvation. And you can see how this point is closely related to the last one, because if Christian giving is a grace of God, if it really is God working in that person through the Holy Spirit, well, then it stands to reason that Christian giving would be a fruit of salvation, a fruit of the fact, an evidence of the fact that the person has really experienced the grace of God, that they really do have the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of them. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." And so Paul rejoices not so much for the gift itself, but because through the gift he's seeing evidence of their obedience to God. He's seeing the fruit of their salvation. And he uses financial imagery. It's like their heavenly treasure balances are being credited with that fruit. And so the gift that the Philippians gave to Paul was really less about his receiving it and more about their giving it. This is like the flip side to the passage on contentment that we looked at last week. I'm not rejoicing because you met a need, because I'm content. But I am rejoicing because of the fruit that increases to your credit. I am rejoicing because of what this gift demonstrates about your walk with God. And so it's very much like what Paul quotes Jesus as saying in Acts chapter 20. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's basically what Paul is saying here. The Philippians are more blessed in their giving as the fruit increases to their credit, then Paul is blessed in receiving the gift. Because again, he's content anyway, regardless of whether he receives the gift or not. You can think about it this way. Any financial gift that Paul received would necessarily be temporary, right? The money would be spent, let's say, on food, and then the food would be eaten, and before you know it, the gift is gone, and of course you can't take any of that with you into eternity. But the gift that the Philippians gave, well, that fruit that was then credited to their account in the sense of eternal rewards from God for their good works, the clear demonstration that it was of where their treasure was stored, laying up for themselves treasure in heaven, those things are eternal. And so in that sense, it's definitely more blessed to give than to receive. And think also about how this ties to Paul's prayer for the Philippians at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verses 9 and following. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Here it is, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Part of that fruit of righteousness is Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, the fruit that increases to your credit. That is, their generosity and their giving. And so this financial gift that they sent to him is really an answer to the prayer that Paul had been praying for the Philippians that they would bear much fruit. Going back to what I said earlier about the hesitancy among pastors to preach about giving because of all the abuses, well, this is why, in spite of those abuses, pastors have to preach biblically about giving. Not because God needs our money, right? Not for dishonest gain and filthy lucre, but because giving is such a huge part of spiritual growth. It's such a huge part of spiritual maturity. It's so important as a fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. Because point number 3, Christian giving is a fruit of salvation. Point number 4, Christian giving is pleasing to God. Just stop and think about that for a second. If you're a Christian, right, that's a staggering thought, that we can please God. That you can please God. Sometimes you can get so bogged down by our sinful nature and our depravity and dwell on how our sins grieve the Spirit that we forget about how, as Christians, the works that we do in faith are actually pleasing to God. Yes, without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. But whenever a believer in Christ does good works in faith, it pleases God. Not pleasing in the sense that we're saved by these works, and not pleasing in the sense that these works cause God to love us more, and if we don't do them, then God will love us less. No, we're saved by Christ alone, and God's love for us is always the greatest possible in Christ. But they are pleasing to God in the sense that God is glorified through and delights in our good works, however imperfect they may be, including our giving. Where do we see that in our passage? We'll look at verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, that's language that's all over the Old Testament, right? Referring to the sacrificial system. Burnt offerings that were offered in faith, they were a pleasing aroma to God. And in the same way, the gifts that the Philippians sent to Paul, and by extension, all Christian giving done in faith, is a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. But now why is Christian giving pleasing to God? There's many reasons, but let's focus on just two. One, Christian giving is pleasing to God because through it, we use our money to show that God is what we value the most. To show that God is who we worship, not money. Jesus made that dichotomy super clear. Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So either you worship God or you worship money. You can't do both. And when you sacrificially give for the cause of the gospel, right, Christian giving, you show with your money that you don't serve and worship it, that money isn't your master, but God is. When we take money that we would have otherwise spent on our own recreation or entertainment or pleasure or whatever it is, and we give it to the cause of the gospel, we're saying God is more valuable and more important and a higher treasure to me than more stuff or more entertainment or whatever it might be that competes for the throne of our hearts. That's why we call it worship through giving. When you write that check or put that cash in the envelope or you click the online giving or whatever it might be, you might not think of it this way. Now you should, but what you're doing is an act of worship. Remember that worship is about giving God the glory that is due him, the preeminence that he's worthy of. And so God is pleased in your worshiping him through your giving because it's worship. A second reason that Christian giving pleases God is that when we give, God sees a reflection of himself in us. It's one of the most endearing things as a father when I see my children imitating me. Right? They like the foods that I like, or they copy my mannerisms, or they have interest in my hobbies. If we, as imperfect parents, delight in seeing our children imitate us, how much more does a perfect heavenly father delight in seeing his children imitate him? Christian giving is pleasing to God because when Christians give generously, we imitate our heavenly father, which brings us to point number 5. Christian giving reflects the gospel. That is, our giving as believers is simply reflecting the God we worship, who is a giving God. We talked last week about the most popular verses in the Bible. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 checks in at number 3. But what about number 1? Right? The most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Well, that verse is about the giving nature of our giving God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he notes that the measure of love is how much it gives. Well, what did God give? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? That giving language is all over the New Testament. Galatians 2:20, Christ gave himself for me. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's a chapter that I've already referenced in this sermon because that chapter is all about Christian giving. Well, Paul makes it very clear what the motive and the meaning and the underlying reality of Christian giving is. It's the gospel, right, that Christ gave himself for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. For your sake he became poor. That's not talking so much about his financial poverty, the fact that he was born in a manger and had no place to lay his head. It's talking about him humbling himself for sinners like us. It's the great humbling that Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, eternally rich, as God himself in perfect fellowship of the Trinity, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself poor by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus left the riches of heaven to take on lowly human flesh. He left the riches of fellowship with the Father. He took upon himself the sins of his people, and he became a curse for them. Jesus died the most horrific death that any man has ever died. Not just death on a cross, but death in which the wrath of God was poured out on him for every sin that his people ever committed. Remember, we talked in the last point about how our giving is a fragrant offering to God? Well, look at how Paul describes the gospel for us in Ephesians chapter 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Our giving, just like the Old Testament sacrifices, points to a greater reality, right? The ultimate fragrant offering, that of Christ's death, the gospel. Because Christian giving reflects the gospel. The thing about recording a sermon is that I don't know exactly who I'm speaking to, but I do know that I'm only talking to two types of people, because there are only two types of people. You got Christians and non-Christians. And so if you're not a Christian, you've never been born again, I'm so thankful that you're taking the time to listen to this sermon. I want to implore you to just consider this man who died on a cross, taking upon himself every single sin of those who believe, so that they can be declared righteous. Consider him who, for the sake of sinners like you, became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich, not financially rich, of course, but even better, eternally, spiritually rich, in the sense that you can go to heaven and experience eternal joy in his presence. Believe in the gospel today, that Christ died for your sins and rose again. Repent of your sins, cry out to him to save you, and you can be an eternally rich man or woman today. You can be saved today. The gospel is of first importance. But now, speaking to those of you who are Christians, if we truly understand this gospel, then that has to change how we view money and giving. Our Savior is a giving God who gave himself at an immeasurable cost to redeem sinners like you and like me. And when we grasp the glories of that gospel, what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, well, then we're able to look at giving in an entirely new way. We're freed from our slavery and our bondage to money and greed and the pursuit of riches to give liberally and sacrificially for the glory of God. And since I know that some of you are wondering this right now, I'm not talking about tithing. Tithing as a concept, it's an Old Testament law. It's an Old Covenant law for the Israelites that was basically their tax system. The tithing is not New Testament giving. Right? New Testament giving is a joyful and free response from the heart to everything that Christ has given for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so I'm not saying that 10% is bad. If you've prayerfully decided that 10% is what you're going to give to God, and you're doing that joyfully, then praise God, right? God loves a cheerful giver. Wonderful. But if you're giving 10% of your income because that's just what you think you have to do, that's just how you were raised, that's just what you've always done, well, that can easily become giving that's reluctant and under compulsion, in which case it is not New Testament giving. Now, what percent should you give? I don't know. I can't tell you what percent to give because each one must give as he has decided in his heart. But see, I think the whole percentage mentality might be an unhelpful way to think about money and giving in general, because it can so easily, just pick 10% because that's such a popular figure, it can so easily become a mindset of let me give my 10% to the Lord and then I can do whatever I want with my money. I can do whatever I want with the rest. Once I just get this out of the way, almost like you're paying taxes, now I'm free to buy whatever I want. We never put it that way, but I think that's basically the mentality that a lot of Christians have in their giving. Let me just get the giving out of the way so that I can buy whatever I want and not feel guilty about it. But that's not what the gospel calls us to. The gospel calls us to treasure Christ above all things, right? Remember Philippians chapter 3. Christ is gain and everything else is loss in comparison. And so the gospel calls us to use our money in a way that reflects that underlying truth. The supremacy of Christ and his gospel in every single aspect of our lives, including our giving, including our money. I love how Paul Tripp puts it. Our problem with money doesn't begin with overvaluing the physical created world. No, our problem with money is rooted in a dramatic undervaluing of the gift of Jesus and his grace. And so just very practically, let me challenge you to spend some time this afternoon just evaluating your giving, thinking about your giving. Do you give joyfully and cheerfully? Do you only give because you feel like you have to, or else you'll feel guilty? Are you hesitant to help when a need comes up in the body? Or are you jumping at the opportunity to love your brother and sister in that way, cheerfully giving whatever it is that they need to help them? Has your giving become just mechanical and routine? Or do you truly regard it as an opportunity to worship God with your money? Are you growing in this area of your walk? Like, has your generosity grown since you first got saved, or are you pretty stagnant in this? Perhaps it would be helpful for you to just spend this afternoon thinking about this one aspect of your walk with the Lord. Am I producing fruit? Because here's the promise of the scriptures. If you grow in this grace, right, the grace of God in giving, if you grow in your worshipful, gospel-centered giving, Christian joy will necessarily follow. Because the best thing that you can do with your money is to show that you treasure Jesus over everything else. And that, for the Christian, is our greatest joy. Let's pray. Father, we read of the dangers, the snare that money is, that riches can be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guard us against those temptations. God, we pray that we as your people would be people that use our money and think about our money in terms of how we can most bring you glory through how we spend it and how we give it. Lord, we pray for those who are hearing this message who are unsaved. Lord, we pray that today would be the day that they find eternal riches through the gospel of Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask all this in the name of your Son. Amen.